Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadeah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah and the Gibeonite and Jadon the Meronothite. Here it is. I knew it was going to happen right here, guys. The Meronothite. That was definitely wrong. Keep track of it with me. The men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhea, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumith, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaneah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol Hoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashbiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower, projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah and the son of Parash and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and on the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Thank you. That might be the most impressive thing I do all year. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we love you, and we know that even less obvious portions of your scripture are breathed out by you and are useful for building us up. And so, God, as we dig into this text and it washes over us, would your Holy Spirit open our minds and our hearts to receive it? Would you please help us to live this out and apply it? And I pray, Lord, that you would continue your amazing good work in this body. Help us, O God, to hear from you now. To the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so you thought you were done with some names. I've got some more for you. Abby Adams, Azariah Allen, Sarah Allen, Sally Allen, Lucy Andrews, Anna Ayers, Isaac Ayers, John Baker, Ira Baker, Joseph Baker, Lucy Baker, Mary Baker, Betsy Brown, Sergeant Burnham, Ruth Burnham, John Bigwood, Edmund Bromby, Samuel Cheever Jr., Charles Cheever, Eliza Colby, Robert Decker, Sarah Dodge, Sarah Farrow, Nathaniel Hildreth, Nancy Hildreth, Delia Hildreth, Harriet Hildreth, George Hartley, Daniel Kildreth, Thomas Kitfield, Isaiah Knowles, Alan Lee, Andrew Lee, Isaac Lee, Judith Lee, Sarah Lee, Salva Lee, Merritt Lehman, Emily Lynn, Mary May, Emily Marble, James McCartney, Caroline Miller, Rebecca Miller, Israel Morgan, Lucretia Morgan, Lydia Morgan, Nathaniel Morgan, William Norwood, Lydia Osborne, Isaac Parsons, William Peabody, James Pearl, Edwin Pearl, Jacob Pert, Joseph Pierce, Abraham Rao, William Russell, Anna Shepherd, William Stone, Mary Stone, Deborah Tappan, Jacob Wilmonton, Samuel Wilmonton, Eliza Wilmonton, and Thomas Widger. And so that was a list of names. I'm sure you gathered that much, but that's actually more than just a list of names. There's more to that list of names than you may think. That was a list of the names of the inaugural members of Cornerstone Church. Back in 1842, a revival broke out here around the preaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel, and those 70 or so names represent people who pulled together and invested their lives in service to God through building a life-giving, God-honoring biblical ministry right here in this place. And 175 years later, we can all sit here and listen to the list of those names with gratitude, because those are all people who banded their unique gifts and resources together, serving as one to do God's work. And I believe that as we take in the entirety of Nehemiah chapter 3, the chapter leaves us with the same picture, leaves us with the same impression. This list of names is more than just a list of names. It's a record of people who were given work to do for God and who served on mission for the Lord together with purpose. And as we process the passage, we're going to learn that like Nehemiah and his co-laborers, like those original members of Cornerstone Church way back in the 1840s, we too are called to engage God's mission as individuals serving on purpose together. So let's just dive into it this morning. The first encouragement we're going to pull out of these verses as we engage God's mission is to serve purposefully as individuals. To serve purposefully as an individual. That's you, that's me. To serve purposefully as individuals. Now, as we covered every week of our series, we know we have work to do for God, as did Nehemiah before us, who pulled his team together, serving the Lord with a focused objective. And so by way of background, let's remember what their purpose actually was. God's people, as we know, as a result of their sin, have been taken out of the promised land. They're living off in exile. Eventually, waves of exiles return to the promised land in order to reestablish life there. After the fact, Nehemiah, who finds himself in this position of being the king's cupbearer, he's cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes, receives news that those waves of exiles who have returned are now living in trouble and shame. And by the way, the walls of Jerusalem remain broken down. And so he receives this news. He's troubled and he's burdened by this news. He fasts and he prays over this news. He waits 4 months until God grants him the opportunity to get in before King Artaxerxes and ask for permission and provision to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and to renew the people. And so God's providential hand, as we know, was stretched out over Nehemiah. And Artaxerxes agrees to go along with all these things. And so Nehemiah finally, for the first time in his life, passes through to the city of Jerusalem. He waits for 3 days. He inspects the mission's need. He mobilizes the people around the mission. And where we left off, Nehemiah and the people are strengthening their hands for the work. And so these individuals were placed there by God to work with a purpose. They had a purpose. They had a purpose of working to rebuild these walls for the Lord. And let's emphasize that last little piece of that phrase, for the Lord. They're doing this thing for the Lord. And as we move through the chapter, that's exactly what we're going to see. In fact, the chapter we just read is going to give us this geographical picture of the building project. I'm going to put a map up here for you. Can you guys see that? That's a map of Nehemiah's wall that's eventually going to be built. The project was organized into 40-some-odd sections with different groups, each taking a section. And right from the beginning of the work, the people's purpose is going to become clear. According to verse 1, the work is going to start with the high priest up at the sheep gate near the temple. And so if you look at the map, you can see they're going to start way up top there at the sheep gate, and they're going to move counterclockwise around until verse 32 is going to bring us all the way back around, ending where we began, back at the sheep gate. And the sheep gate was called the sheep gate because it was close to the temple, and this was the gate through which the sacrificial animals were brought. And so while the project is going to begin and end at the section of the wall that's most meaningful for worship, let's also just note the first names that are mentioned in this long chapter full of names: Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests. And so as the chapter is recorded and inspired by the Holy Spirit, there was intentional effort put in here to showing that this work is being endorsed, even spearheaded, by spiritual leaders. There's a spiritual component to this work, and that's going to be brought to a burning focus for us in the opening verses of the chapter, because we see when they finish those top portions of the wall and that work gets going, what do? They consecrate it. Look at verse 1 with me. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. Here it is. They consecrated it and set its doors. A second time, they consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And so they sanctify it. They set it apart. They set this precedent of dedicating their work to the Lord and to his glory. And we're actually going to find out as the latter chapters unfold that when the whole project comes to completion, they're going to do the exact same thing. They're going to sanctify their work. They're going to set it apart for the Lord. They're going to consecrate and dedicate this wall to the glory of their God. And the point that we're making here is that as the narrative is structured, they're beginning and they're ending with prioritizing the Lord in their work. The purpose for building the wall is the glory of God. And let's remember, the whole reason that these walls are down and that these people are living in trouble and shame in the first place is because they've been disobedient in worship. Right? The whole Old Testament narrative shows us these people have worshipped dead idols rather than the living God. And God is not just calling them to rebuild walls, he's establishing a group of worshipers. And so their hands have been strengthened for the work. And as they are, they start building gates, they start building walls, but their focus is right where it ought to be, on the Lord. And man, there's application there for us. That in our work of reaching our neighbors with the gospel, in our work of making disciples here, it begins and it ends with setting our work apart for God, with consecrating our work, dedicating our work to him with the purpose of God's glory. And we know that we work now to leave that sort of legacy, to leave a healthy, biblical, God-fearing, God-honoring, gospel-preaching church in this place, much like those first members of Cornerstone. And so I encourage you as individuals as we get out there into the world and we callous our hands by picking up those metaphorical stones, as we serve the Lord here on the North Shore, let us do all things to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so there's a clear purpose here, to rebuild the walls and these gates for the Lord, but we can't escape the fact that that objective is going to be accomplished by individuals, by the Lord's grace and empowerment. These individuals, all those crazy names we read, most of them I didn't pronounce right. It's striking, in fact, what a unique group of individuals is given to us in this chapter. We have people from different family units, different family backgrounds, different types of people. These people are unique. We have people from different places. Verse 5, verse 27 show that workers from a place called Tekoa, which is this little town south of Jerusalem, are going to come and they're going to pitch in. Verse 7 shows that people from Gibeon and Mizpah. Mizpah was about 8 miles north of Jerusalem, and so they're from the other side of the suburbs of Jerusalem, and yet they're going to come and pitch in. People from Zenoa, as well as those from Beth Hakarem, which was a couple miles away. Some from Beth Zur, about 16 miles away. Also some from Keilah. So people from different family backgrounds, people from different places. We also see that people from different callings and jobs and places of training and experiences are all going to come in as individuals uniquely and help the project. We've got religious leaders working, from the high priest, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants. They're all identified in this chapter. Politicians and rulers are getting into it. Just look at verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, verse 19 to see that official officers and district officers and rulers are jumping in on the project. We have tradespeople who are going to be working, goldsmiths, perfumers, merchants, according to verse 8, verse 31, verse 32. Both men and women are going to be involved in this project. Verse 12 tells us that one of the rulers brought his daughters who came and helped. We have some who have experience. Meremoth, who's mentioned in verse 4, previously had been helping Ezra in his efforts, according to Ezra chapter 8, verse 33. We have some who have messed up in sin and yet have repented and have been restored to the people and now are working on the wall. Chapter 3, verse 11 mentions Malchijah, the son of Harim, working on the wall. But previously, according to Ezra, chapter 10, verse 31, Malchijah, the son of Harim, was one of those people who were called out for their sin, and yet he repented, and now he's with the people of God, and he's working with them on the wall. And this is probably not an exhaustive list, what we have here in chapter 3, but it does give us this picture that these are regular people from various backgrounds, using all of their individual experiences and gifts and know-how and resources for the sake of this mission. We've got unique family experiences, people from unique towns with their different towny ways, people with different skills and different jobs. We've got blue-collar tradespeople all the way up to white-collar rulers, even from places of different spiritual maturity, from Malchijah, who sinned and repented and is now working, all the way up to the high priest. God is using real, normal, regular people from all over the spectrum here. Nehemiah did not have a crew of professional builders putting up this wall. He just didn't. He had all types of individuals. And regardless of how each name on this list is experienced or gifted, they're contributing what they uniquely have to the mission. Right, isn't the overwhelming imprint of the chapter that these individual people are leveraging whatever they can, their gifts, their talents, their experiences, their families, their bodies, their time, their resources, with a focused purpose saying, here is what I can offer, I'm going to build my portion of the wall. And the work is getting done by God's grace because all these unique names in the chapter representing all these unique people had a dedicated mind to work. All throughout the verses we read how these unique individuals built and set doors, and built and set bars, and built and laid beams, and built and rebuilt, and built and repaired, and built and repaired, and repaired, and repaired, and repaired. In fact, look closely at the chapter and just note how many times those words built and rebuilt and repaired appear in the chapter, that the chapter is just loaded up with them. These names represent individuals who brought their unique offerings to the project, working hard with a purpose. And the same is no doubt true of those 70 original Cornerstone Church members. Historically, we don't know much about those people. We don't know where they were from. Maybe some do have some of that background. I certainly don't know where they're from, don't know how they were experienced, don't know where their jobs were, what their training was like, don't know what their families were like, don't know how spiritually mature each of them were, but we have their names. And we can be sure that their names are in our record book because they approach the work of the ministry just like Nehemiah and his team. And it's good for us to look at their legacy and to look at Nehemiah chapter 3 and to follow suit, to bring our unique selves to the mission, leveraging the things that God has shaped in us, leveraging the things that God has given to us by strengthening our hands for the work with a purpose of glorifying God. And there are a few implications of that for us today. First, we can say with confidence that each individual has been placed here by God and uniquely possesses something to contribute to this mission of knowing him and making him known on the North Shore. Let's personalize that for a moment. That means that you have been placed here by God and that you uniquely, by God's design and his grace, possess something to contribute to the mission of knowing him and making him known. We dipped our toes into 1 Corinthians 12 last week. We're going to flesh it out a little bit. In that chapter, Paul is using the body metaphor to correct disunity in this Corinthian congregation by encouraging them to know that they're one body as the church of Christ. They're one body composed of many different members. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 15 and 16, the word of God says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And so apparently within this Corinthian congregation, there were some who believed that they weren't as important to the body because they were gifted one way and not another way. And I think we all know what that feels like. We all know what it looks like to look at the one person in the body and see how supremely gifted that person is in ways that I am just hopelessly weak. And by comparison, we just feel inadequate, and we feel like we're not that important to the body, or that we're not as nearly as valuable as that other person. I know I've felt like that in church life before. And so as Paul speaks into that error, because it is without a doubt an error, he says, yes, the foot and the ear, they're not the hand and the eye. But we need the foot and the ear and the body just as much as we need the hand and the eye, because how are we going to walk and hear without the foot and the ear? And so each body member with their own unique giftings and wirings as designed by God is important within the function of the body. Look at verses 17 to 20. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Here it is. Listen to this. Verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Do you know that's true of us today? Here in a local expression of God's universal church at 20 School Street, that is true of us. God arranged the members in our body, each one of us as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. God has designed each of us with distinct gifts that contribute to the function of the one body. And so in the body of Christ, in the church, there is no such thing as an unimportant gift or an unusable Christian. And so again, I ask you, personalize this. You have been designed by God. You have been placed here by God and designed by God uniquely with something to contribute to the mission of knowing him and making him known here on the North Shore. Christians in the room, let me encourage you, commit yourself to discovering it. We're told in the scriptures that when you come to faith, you're gifted spiritually. You're given spiritual gifts by God, and don't go your time on earth without knowing how God has gifted you. And if you don't know how you're gifted, if you don't know how you fit into the body, if you don't know if you're a hand or a foot, an eye or an ear, Commit yourself to discovering how God has gifted you. Pray about it. Study the word on it. Talk to people in the body about it. What do they see in you? What do they not see in you? And let's just jump in and serve and see how God uses you for the sake of the body and her mission. And so another implication here is that our church family and our mission is unbelievably blessed when each of us comes to the mission and the work with a mind to work, just like those in Nehemiah 3. You see, if God designed you to serve in the body as an eye, jump in and start seeing. God designed you to be a foot, jump in and help us walk. Just like the first members of Cornerstone Church and like these people in Nehemiah 3, may our names be so attached to the work of God in this place because we're serving in ways that God has ordained and designed and called us to serve with a mind to rebuild our portion of the wall. And so know that God has placed you here and he's designed you to contribute to the mission. Jump in with a mind to work. And there's one more implication I wanted to pull out of this for you. To ground our individual service as unique individuals serving the Lord together, to ground it all in the purposes of God. This is absolutely essential on the most basic level because as individuals, we cannot naturally do this thing we're talking about. We cannot dedicate ourselves and our work to the glory of God. We can't use our unique gifts to God's glory because we're sinners. And our sin separates us from him, and our sin lines us up as those who are naturally antagonistic to God, regardless of how good or kind or moral the world may say we are. We've rebelled against God. We've fallen short of his high standard of holiness. We all justly deserve the penalty and the punishment of our sin. We can't save ourselves. We can't naturally glorify him with our lives, and yet by God's grace, we can glorify God with our service because our Christ was dedicated to us. You see, knowing how utterly lost in our sin we were, how dead in our sin we were, how unable we were to save ourselves, Jesus came and he was perfectly righteous for us. And he paid our debt to God by dying on the cross in our place. And he rose from the grave and he conquered death for us. So that when we stop trusting ourselves and we stop trusting our own moral efforts and we stop trusting our own good deeds and we stop trusting our own religiosity to save us and instead we turn to Jesus and we repent of our sin and we trust him in faith that what he accomplished on the cross was all that we needed to reconcile us to God. He covers us with his righteousness. And now the holy God of the universe looks at us, these sinful people, and he doesn't see a lifetime of our sin. He sees the perfect obedience of his son, and he welcomes us into his presence, and he adopts us into his family, and he wraps his arm around us, and he loves us, and he saves us forever. And in the midst of all of that, he gives us a new heart that's now able to know him and love him and experience the joy of knowing and loving him. And he gives us the Holy Spirit that who dwells within us and empowers us here and now until our Lord returns and the full consummation of all of his promises and his blessings are right there in fullness. Until that day comes, the Holy Spirit is helping us do all things to the glory of Christ because Jesus, by his grace and mercy, has given us this new heart that's able to do these things. And so we aren't suggesting that Nehemiah 3 propels us to go out into the world and just work harder and do more. That's not it at all. This account of God's people leveraging their uniqueness and their individuality with a mind to work for the Lord, it drives us first to the cross of Christ in faith, where we trust Jesus for salvation, where we then yield our time on this earth to him as he empowers us to use our work and use our gifts and use our service and use our resources to glorify him, to work for that purpose. And so we serve purposefully as individuals. By working with all of our gifts and our experiences and our resources to the glory of God while grounding our work in the work of Christ for us. Serve purposefully as an individual. And as we do, the text is also going to encourage us to serve purposefully together. Serve purposefully together. You see, while this chapter is so completely chock full of all these individual crazy names, the best part of the chapter, in my opinion, is seeing all of these different people from all these different places and different experiences and different wirings working together as one in unity. Just look closely at the text and know how many times the phrase next to him or next to them or after him appears. From verse 2 on, that language litters the chapter. And it tells us that these individuals were not going at the work on their own. These individuals were not working in isolation. They're working next to others who are also working. They're building in coordination with those who are also building. This is 1 Corinthians 12 in action. Individual members working as part of one body to accomplish something great together. And it's an incredible chapter in that way, because the only way that this project gets done is if all these individuals become one team and start to learn to function as one. Just consider, right from the very beginning of the chapter, we're going back to verse 1, we see individuals working closely together. Let's look at that verse. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. And this is the norm throughout chapter 3. The high priest is not at the sheep gate hauling rocks around by himself. He gets his brothers the priests in on it, and they're working together. Scan down to the last verse, verse 32. It says, in between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. And so not only the goldsmiths and the merchants working together on their section, but right next to the high priest and his brothers, the priests, are the merchants and the goldsmiths, and they're all just working together shoulder to shoulder on this thing. There is incredible cooperation happening here. Even the logistics of the project are going to preach the interdependence of the work. With different groups working on different sections of the wall, probably at the same time, they had to be highly organized, no doubt about it, but they also had to have an eye to the left and an eye to the right to be aware of what everyone else was doing. Right? One group of one section going rogue and just sort of doing their own thing, independent of what was happening to the left and what was happening to the right, is going to end up with breaches in the walls, and the project is going to fail. It's the whole weak link idea. And yet, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 3, that this group had one heart to do something great for the Lord, and the group got behind the one vision of getting those walls up, and they went after this building project using their unique individual abilities, but together. And so we can learn from the chapter that serving as individual members of one body, it takes a heart of humble sacrifice. It takes humility. Just think about the humility it took for all of the individual members involved in this building project not to make this project about themselves. Have you ever seen a group of guys building a fire? Has anyone ever seen that? I've been a part of that scene a zillion times. I love it. It's one of my favorite things to do. I'm not good at it. I just like being there. But almost every time I've seen a group of guys building a fire, gathered around a fire pit, something happens that always cracks me up, because if you get five guys around a fire, every single time you're going to have five opinions about how to get the fire built. No two are the same, never, and all five are fully convinced that their way is the way. And it's just really, really comical. But I will say that it could also be frustrating, because if those five guys, they will definitely frustrate each other if there's not a spirit of humble cooperation and teamwork going on. Right? Without humility, the first guy lays a log down on the fire, knowing it's got to be at this angle, right in that spot to ventilate and this and that and the other, and he's got it right where he wants it. But then the second guy's looking at it and shaking his head. I don't think so. That just doesn't look right. And so he takes it and he moves it to the other side in a different angle. But then the third guy looks and he says, no, that's not right. And he moves it, and they just end up frustrating each other. And honestly, all five ways will probably at some point result in a fire. And so at some point, those five guys just need to humble themselves and work together to get a fire going. These individuals who are working on the wall did not make the mission about themselves. They did not make the mission about getting their own way. They did not make the mission about putting the log just so because that's where they wanted it. They didn't do that. Let me show you. They were sacrificial. They were humble in that way. They were also sacrificial. Let me show you this. Yet some people worked on sections of the wall. because those sections of the wall were close to where they live. And Nehemiah and all his organization and administration, I'm sure, designed it that way. It's a great idea, because if you're working at a section of the wall near your house, chances are there's a little extra motivation to do a really good job on that section of the wall. Certainly that is there in the chapter. We see it in verse 10, verse 23, verse 28, verse 30. People working on sections of the wall near their homes. But as we mentioned, much of Nehemiah's team is composed of people who were not those returned exiles living directly in the city lines of Jerusalem. We're talking about people from 8 different cities coming as far as 20 miles away, which was a long distance back then, to work on this city. And so people are leaving their families for long stretches of time to work on a wall that is not going to benefit them in the day-to-day. They're making sacrifices to fortify a wall, not near their homes, but for the purpose of serving the people of God. They're making humble sacrifices. Tradespeople, as we mentioned, are working on this wall. What's happening to these goldsmiths and these merchants in their day jobs when the priority and the commitment becomes putting these walls up? They're making sacrifices. There are also some who are doing double duty on the wall, taking on multiple sections. Look at Meremoth in verse 21. Malchijah, verse 11. The Tekoites, who were mentioned in verse 5, but then in verse 27, they're all said to have taken on another section of the wall after completing their original section of the wall. And so sacrificially speaking, they finished their section, but the work wasn't done, so they just kept working until the project was complete. Do you know how easy it would have been for them to just say, okay, I did my part. Check my box, I got my section completed, I'm going home, good luck to the rest of you. And honestly, no one probably would have said boo to them. Because they did their part. Thanks, guys, for the help. But instead they say, okay, that's finished. Where can I jump in now and continue to strengthen the effort? This heart of humble sacrifice in the service and the work. Also consider how these workers from Tekoa pressed on in spite of the fact that their own nobles left them high and dry. Look at verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. And so we get the rare glimpse in the chapter that not everyone was jumping in and working on this mission. It's rare. It's a rare occurrence in the chapter. It's overwhelmingly not the norm. It's only referenced here in verse 5. Literally, the Hebrew reads there in verse 5 that they wouldn't bring or lower their necks in service to the Lord. It's the imagery used like when an ox has a stiff neck and will not receive the yoke. When an ox has a stiff neck and is fighting the yoke, in that sort of way, these nobles had stiff necks, and they would not engage the work of the Lord. And yet the Tekoites, even without the support of their nobles, they sacrifice, they jump in, regardless of what their service would cost them with the nobles. Hearts of humble sacrifice in the work. And so as these people serve uniquely but together, they have these hearts of humble sacrifice. They also have these hearts of zealous joy. Nothing about the record of these people and their work in this chapter gives us the flavor that they were dragged kicking and screaming into the work, or that they grumbled their way through it. These people were excited to be working on this project, to be excited to be making these sacrifices, full of joy that they got to serve in this way. They humbled themselves. They sacrificed. They worked together with joyful enthusiasm. And the application for us is to follow suit in our mission of knowing him and making him known. Proclaiming Christ is not a one-person project any more than building walls was just the Nehemiah thing. God's people are meant to attack the work of God uniquely, individually, but together with humble, sacrificial, joyful hearts. That's the picture we see in Nehemiah chapter 3. We had an awesome example of this in the life of our church just on Friday night. As I spent some time thinking and praying about this week, I think we have a lot of really great examples of that in the life of our church. I just want to commend you, church family. As we talk about serving the Lord together with this sort of heart, I just see so much of that being a piece of our DNA here. It's happening all the time. Friday night was no exception. We got to open our doors and people are serving and people had been setting up and another team is praying and people are tearing down at the end and giving up a Friday night and giving up their effort to watch a bunch of kids that are going crazy so that we can build relationships with our neighbors, so that we can share the love of Jesus Christ with them, that by God's grace we someday might be able to take the top off this baptistry and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because our great God has used us together uniquely with hearts of sacrifice, with hearts of joy to serve these people. That was just on Friday. This stuff is happening all the time. May we do it more and more and more. May we serve like this together with purpose. And may we serve with purpose because of Christ and for Christ. It's not for us. Let's keep the purpose in front of us as we close. I'm going to read a text to you, and I'm not even going to make a comment on it. I just want you to hear it. I want you to think about it. I want it to stir around in your hearts. And so I'm going to read the Christ hymn of Philippians 2. And as I do, why don't you do this? Close your eyes for a moment. Focus on the Word of God. Focus on the Lord. And as I read the Christ hymn of Philippians 2, consider how the Lord Jesus humbled himself. Consider how the Lord Jesus sacrificed himself on mission to save us so that we could now humble ourselves and sacrifice ourselves as we serve on mission for him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let us serve with purpose, uniquely and together, with humility, with sacrifice, with joy, because of Christ and for Christ. Let's serve with purpose. And just as those names fill up chapter 3, because these individuals served the Lord together with purpose, just as those 70 or so original Cornerstone Church members' names fill up our record book because they served the Lord together with purpose. Let's serve in such a way today that 175 years from now, our names will be associated with how faithfully we served the Lord together with purpose. Serve the Lord with purpose. Join me in a word.